The leaf tonight on the Book of Malachi. The Book of Malachi, chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3 and verse 13. Your words have been stirred against me, says the Lord. Yet ye say, what have we spoken so much against thee? Ye have said it is vain to serve God. And what profit is it that we have kept his ordinance and that we have walked mournfully before the Lord of hosts? And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in that day when I make up my jewels. And I will serve them as a man serves his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubbled. And the day that cometh shall burn them up, saith the Lord of hosts, that it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And ye shall go forth and draw up as calves of the stall, and ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes unto the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. Remember ye the law of Moses my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel, with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. And he shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children, and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. Last night we were looking at the final title of the Lord Jesus in the New Testament, Revelation chapter 22, where he's called the Bright and Morning Star. We were pointing out last night that there are 365 different names and titles of the Lord Jesus in the Bible that cover every phase of his person and work. But the final one we get in Revelation 22 is the Bright and Morning Star. Now this is a beautiful title of the Lord Jesus in connection with his coming. There are quite a number of titles that have to do with his coming back again. And what I want to do tonight is look at the final title of Christ in the Old Testament, where he's called the Son of Righteousness. Now, this, the Bright and Morning Star, speaks of his coming for his church as a bridegroom for you and for me. I think the Son of Righteousness that shall arise with healing in his wings, that points to the second stage of the coming, when he can bring invisible glory to reign, when his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives, when he shall reveal himself to his people, and when they'll be brought back into covenant relationship with him again. And I think that this is what we get in the passage that we have read tonight. Now I'd like to look for a little while at this lovely title of the Lord Jesus, the Son of Righteousness, the final title of the Lord Jesus in the Old Testament. The hope of Israel today is the coming of the Messiah. And thank God when he comes, he will be the Son of Righteousness, with healing in his wings, bringing joy and deliverance to his beleaguered people, and the consummation of all their hopes. Now, I suppose that most of us realize that the people of Israel, or at least the history of the people of Israel, is composed of three great captivities and three deliverances. I suppose the history of Israel is one of the greatest enigmas of all history. And certainly it's a miracle to think of how God has preserved his people. But I think if you want a very simple little outline that covers the whole of the history of the people of Israel, it can be put in that way, It's composed of three captivities and three magnificent deliverances. Now, just outline them very briefly, because this is what we get here in Malachi. Remember, the first captivity of Israel was in Egypt. 70 souls went down there at the time of Jacob. And for 430 years, the people of Israel were under the heel of Pharaoh. And at the end of that period, God heard the cry of his dear people. He heard their groaning. And he sent a deliverer in the person of Moses. And that first captivity, it ended when Moses went down there and delivered the people under the hand of God. They were redeemed by blood and redeemed by power and brought out into the wilderness. And when they were brought to Mount Sinai, God made a covenant with them. So that is the first captivity and the first deliverance, and it's the foundation of their history. Always, after this, they always look back to that point in their history when God redeemed them. Now, the second captivity is the one that sanctified, that we find in this book here, the book of Malachi, and five other books of the New Testament, of the Old Testament, and that is the second captivity to the land of Babylon. After they had been brought into the land and established there, that tremendous revival under Joshua, when they were given their inheritance in the land, it gradually deteriorated, and it went down, 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 down. They got mixed up among the heathen, and they brought in some of the old pagan worship of the people among whom they lived. And as a result of that, God had to deal with them in judgment. His hand and discipline was exercised, and the second captivity took place. And under Nebuchadnezzar, the people of Israel were taken down to Babylon, and there they remained for 70 years. It was the second captivity. But God had a purpose in it. And after the captivity, that well-rounded out period of 70 years of judgment under God's hand of discipline, after it was fulfilled, they were brought back again, brought back to the land. But it was only a small remnant that was brought back. Now, there are five books of the Old Testament that describe that second captivity and that second deliverance under Ezra and Nehemiah. You remember, historically, we got the account of it in Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra tells us how that when they were brought back again, the time of Cyrus, brought back again to the land. In the time of Ezra, you remember, the old worship was reestablished again on its former base. And then under Nehemiah, the city of Jerusalem was rebuilt, and the wall was rebuilt at that time. These are the two great historical books that deal with this second captivity and the recovery from it. Brought out of the land of Babylon and brought back to the land. Ezra, the worship; Nehemiah, civil government, and how the land was rebuilt again. Now, there were three prophets who raised up at that time. They were responsible for the recovery, or the principles connected with the recovery. Remember, the first one was Haggai, the second one was Zechariah, and the third one was Malachi. Now, these are three entirely different men. And if we would look at the prophecies that these men wrote, you'd find a different angle, a different line of teaching in each one of these books. You remember that in 1 Corinthians chapter 14, we read there about prophecy that it had to do, first of all, with exhortation, and secondly, with edification, and thirdly, with comfort. I'd like to suggest that this threefold outline of prophecy and prophetic teaching, we get it in these three books. In the book of Haggai, we get exhortation. In the book of Zechariah, we get edification. And in the book of Malachi, we get comfort. One is addressed to their intelligence, another is addressed to their conscience, and the third one is addressed to their affection. And these three books give us the principles of all recovery among God's people. Now, it would be interesting to take that recovery and the principles connected with it here tonight. That's not my purpose at all to do that. But all I want to do is to point out that where we get our passage tonight on this lovely title, of the Lord Jesus as the Son of Righteousness arriving was dealing in his wings. It has to do with the second recovery of God's people from the land of Babylon and when they're brought back again to the land. Now the third recovery lies in the future. As far as the captivity is concerned, in AD 70, the nation of Israel was carried into their third great captivity, and it has lasted a longer period than any other, a period of almost 2,000 years. Remember in AD 70, after the Lord had been crucified, and after that typical period of 40 years after the crucifixion, when God's mercy still lasted over the nation. Finally, in AD 70, the Roman army came in, and the city and the temple were destroyed. All the archives that were stored in the temple of Jerusalem were completely obliterated and destroyed. And God's people Israel were carried into the dispersion to every part of the world. Now that has lasted for almost 2,000 years, but there will be a recovery. The first captivity was to Egypt. The recovery was under Moses. The second captivity was to Babylon, and the recovery was under Ezra and Nehemiah. The third captivity was to Rome, but it will have its final recovery with the coming of the Messiah. Now I think that this is the purpose why we get this lovely title here at the end of this book. The Son of Righteousness arriving was beating in his wings, the final great recovery of God's dear people from that captivity that has lasted for 2,000 years. It will take place under the person of the Redeemer himself when he comes back again for the deliverance of his ancient people. Now just a word or two about the immediate context of the book of Malachi. Last night we were speaking about a very dark black picture in 2 Peter chapter 1 and chapter 2. And in contrast to that black, dark picture, we find the Son of Righteousness, we find the bright and morning star arriving. And I want you to notice too, that here in Malachi, connected with God's people Israel, again we get a very black, dark picture. You know, these dark pictures, it doesn't give us any pleasure to speak about them. It always makes me feel pessimistic. And we don't enjoy talking about them, but the Word of God, it makes it perfectly plain that at the darkest moment in history, that is when God's deliverance appears. About 90 years have passed by since the recovery, since they have been brought back to the land. And you know, every revival, it starts off with a high level, a high peak at the restoration. Immediately after the restoration, when they're brought back again, and those great spiritual principles of revival are put into operation. But immediately, you find the deterioration. It goes down, 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 down. And what we get here after 90 years is the third generation. And the conditions that we find in this book of Malachi, it describes exactly the condition of the people of Israel at that time. Now, it's not a bright picture. And let me say it doesn't give me any pleasure to speak about it, but I do believe that we're having a little repetition of it in the religious world today. I suppose it's around about 100 years now, maybe a little bit more, since that tremendous recovery, when men of God get down to the study of their Bible, and they brought out some great scriptural principles connected with this. What it means. Teaching. Men like John Nelson Darby, C.H. McIntosh, John G. Bailey, men of that time. Now I know that always when we mention the names of these men, there are some people raise their eyebrows, say, you're going to bring up that again? I don't apologize for bringing it up. Now I know that these men made mistakes, and we all do. Wherever you find the human element, you will always find failure and weakness. But at the same time, I do believe that God raised these men up. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. And many of God's dear people learned simple principles connected with Christianity, and they suffered for them. The world in which we live today, and the religious world, is a church where there are very, very few people have convictions. And I believe that ever there was a day when we need to have convictions about what we believe, and the loyal to them, I believe it's in the day in which we live. Sometimes circumstances crop up, and the finger is pointed at failure. And I know there's plenty of failure. But as far as those dear men were concerned, they get down to the book of God. And I believe that a tremendous revival took place about 130 years ago. Now, we are living in the third generation today. And the period in which we are living, I believe, is a Laodicean period. And what characterizes it today is self-complacency and indifference to the truth of God. Now, somebody might say, did you ever suffer for the truth? I must confess I didn't. My dear parents did. And my grandparents. And I thank God for them. I was brought up in a Presbyterian environment. My grandparents and their ancestors before them were covenanting Presbyterians. They knew what to believe. And they suffered for what to believe. But when those that brought me into the world, when they learned these simple truths concerning the Word of God and its interpretation, they really suffered for it. Now, I inherited it. Didn't cost me anything. I was born and brought up in an environment where these things were taught. And I thank God for that. But I tell you this, I have lived a good deal in other countries rather than this. Spent the most of my life in other parts of the world, and I've come in contact with many of God's dear children that don't believe the same way as I do. And I have the greatest honor and respect for them. But I had to learn the truth for myself. There's a brother was here a little while ago. His name is Tom Ray. He's one of my dearest friends. I have known that dear brother for over 50 years. And he has a son who's a surgeon out on the copper belt in Rhodesia, in Zambia. And the last time I saw Harry Gray, he was talking to me about the Bible, and this is what he said. He said, you know, every generation has to learn the truth of God for themselves. You know, that sunk into my mind. Every generation has to learn the truth of God for themselves. And what my father and mother, what they believe, it won't do me any good unless I learn it for myself. But the trouble today is that there are so many inherited things. Tremendous truth from God's Word. It hasn't cost them anything. They haven't suffered for it. And therefore, they just give it up as quickly. Because it has never sunk into their heart and conscience, and they have no convictions about it at all. Now that is the pathetic condition of the third generation. It would be easy to testify to you through the Old Testament and in the New Testament too. And a while ago when it takes place, instead of rising up to a higher level, it always has a tendency to drop down to a lower level. And I think that is the day in which we live. Things go down, 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 until then God has to intervene. And at that period, when it comes to the third generation, then appears a body of people that are called the remnant. Now this is what we get here. Then they that fear the Lord spake out from one to another. And in this black, dark period, in Israel's history, in relation to that recovery, we get a little body of people here that are loyal and faithful and true to the Lord Jesus and to his precious word. Now just a word about the conditions themselves. If we read the early part of the book of Malachi, you'd notice there that God has to reprove his people about certain things. And the first one is his love. Takes them right back to the early days, and when the love was bright and warm in their hearts, you remember he had to do that with the first church, Revelation 2, at Ephesus. I have against thee that thou hast left thy first love. What does that mean? It just means that it's gone down to formalism and doing things by rote just because it's the proper thing to do. Unless the love of Christ is burning in my heart, love for Christ himself and for his dear people, there's something vitally wrong. And the Lord has to reprove them about that first dear principle, his love. And then the second thing is his name. And the third thing he has to remind them about is his altar. That has to do with the worship. And then the next thing is their family life. And after the family life, he has to remind them that people were doing the work of God for what they could get out of it. The money motive was involved. And wherever you find any man that's doing the work of God for what he can get out of it, there's something seriously wrong. I was promptly shocked some little time ago to hear about a man. When he was invited to take part at a conference, he lived on conditions. And the conditions were that he had to get a certain sum of money before he would stand on the platform. You know, when you hear that kind of thing, you feel awfully sad. It's certainly putting the work of God on a very low level. We must never, never allow ourselves to deteriorate into anything of the kind. The first thing is love. Love to Christ and love to God's Word. And then these other things, one after the other, they come in sequence, one after the other, and God has to remind his people about them. The final thing is, it has to do with tithes and offerings. Because you've robbed God. You have robbed God, and they said, wherein have we robbed it? And he said, in tithes and offerings. So bringing the blind and the halt and the lame, and giving them to God, instead of giving God the best. Now there are seven things all together here. I'm not going to go into detail about them at all. But every time that God reminded his people about some fault or failure in the testimony, they came back with an arrogant answer. And seven times, after God rebuked his people, they came back and they said, wherein have you robbed it? And what about your love? And what about thy name? And what about the order? We get that word wherein seven times in the book. Their conscience was hardened, it was seared, it was cauterized. And no matter what God said to them, they would not take it in and they wouldn't improve their way. That is a very, very pathetic situation. Beloved friends, sometimes when we get up on a platform, we have a word from God that would delight the hearts of God's people and comfort their hearts. I love to listen to that kind of ministry. I love to hear anyone that exalts the person of the Lord Jesus. I love to hear something that will warm their hearts and draw their affections to Christ. You know, sometimes it is necessary to use rebuke. It is a part of ministry, and it's a part of the work of every servant of God to do that. Any man that gets close to the gallery and talks to the gallery and tries to please people, whether everything is all right or not, I think there's something dreadfully wrong there. But Malachi here, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he reminds the people of these seven things, and they have to come back again with an arrogant, insolent answer to everything that God has to say to them. And that's a black picture. And let me say again, it doesn't give me any pleasure at all to speak about it. But that is a black, dark background. You notice in 2 Peter, connected with the bright and morning star and his coming there, his moral condition. And not only moral, but doctrinal condition there, but here. It's right among the people of God. Instead of immorality in the world, and the black, dark background of the world being a squalid and a dirty place, what we get here are very sad conditions among the people of God themselves. But in spite of it, here we get this lovely, lovely picture introduced. Here we get the remnant. And it's this little picture that I want to look at just for a moment or two. Then they that feared the Lord took often one to another, and the book of remembrance was written for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. Beloved friends, tonight there never has been a period in the history of God's people, either in the Old or the New Testament, no matter how dark the background is, there's always those that have been loyal and faithful and true to Christ. And we're thankful we have it here. Now there are four things that are said about them here, and it gives the background to this lovely title of the Lord. And the first one is, they that fear the Lord. You know, this is a scarce commodity today. On the condition that we find here among the general rank and file of God's people in Malachi's day, there's something we find in our day too. You know, I believe in prayer, or in speaking either about the Word of God or in speaking to God. I think you should be characterized by the fear of God. Reverence and fear and honor to God and respect for His Word is something that is a very scarce commodity today in this cruel world in which we live. But it's they that fear the Lord. They that fear the Lord. You know, the kind of language that we hear today, I don't know whether you find it here in New Haven or not, but certainly it's quite common everywhere. People say, I'll do what I like. I'll say what I like. I'll go where I like. I'll do just as I please, and it's nobody's business but my own. Now that's the kind of language that you find in the world, but it never, never should be in the mouth of any true believer. One thing that should characterize each one of us as a child of God is the fear of God. Now this is not a craving for you. That is not the idea at all. But it's when we come into God's presence and realizing His holy character and the kind of a person it is to whom we speak, I believe we should have the fear of God in our hearts and be very careful when we're talking to Him to realize that it is God Almighty to whom we're speaking. You know, the kind of familiarity and the familiar language that we use to our fellow men today, we must never, never do that to God. When we come into His presence, we do it reverently, realizing that He is Almighty God, and that we're speaking to the Creator and the Redeemer of the universe. They that fear the Lord speak often one to another. That is the second thing. Now that little word often is not an attack. They that fear the Lord speak one to another. And the second thing to characterize them is fellowship. You know what I mean? This lovely, lovely prayer among the people of God is one of the most delightful things in Christian testimony today. Most of you know that I've spent a good part of my life in isolation. Nearly 40 years were spent over in Africa, and many, many, many times I would have done anything to get alongside of a fellow believer. Sometimes when we're going through difficulties, problems that we're crowding in, oh, I'd love to have had some older, godly man. But I could search it on with and get counsel and advice from him. And you know, whenever a believer came along, if he was a true child of God, a born-again believer, we didn't want to pick holes in it. We didn't want to say critical things about him. But if we loved the Lord and knew the Lord Jesus Christ as a Savior, there's something in our hearts that go out to him. Many a time, not only did we feel like throwing our arms around his neck when some good friend came along, paid us a little visit and sat down with us and tried to comfort and help, not only putting out our hand and shaking hands with us, but I had the greatest difficulty from throwing my arms around his neck and giving him a good Portuguese abraço. You know, if you don't know what that is, it just means the expression of your feeling as you see one that belongs to Christ to have fellowship with him and to sit on Christian friendship and to enjoy the good things of God. I can't understand anybody with their two hands behind their back and a hard look on their face when they see some fellow believer. I wouldn't shake hands with you. You know, that kind of thing I can't understand. There was something happened some years ago, not in this country, across the ocean. And I was so shocked. In one way, I was a little bit amused. But in the other way, I was terribly shocked. I was in a meeting one Sunday morning, and there was a man standing at the door, very gracious, kindly soul, and he was shaking hands with the people coming in. And as a man was coming in through the door, his brother put out his hand to shake hands with him, to welcome him. And that man put his two hands behind his back, and he walked around him with a hard look in his eyes, a hard look in his face. And he walked around him, and he came in, and he sat down at the Lord's chair. And you hardly believe this, but it's true. When it came to the time to give thanks for the bread, the man that refused to shake hands with his brother got up and gave thanks for the bread. Do you understand that conduct? I can't understand it. I would very, very much question if that man knew anything at all about really vital Christianity. And I sometimes question anyone that is guilty of that kind of behavior, whether they're a Christian at all or not. They that fear the Lord, they say, one to another. And you know, the Lord took notice of it. The Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written for them that fear the Lord and was taught upon his name. You know, I think that this is delightful. The Lord is keeping a file on every one of us. You know, sometimes when a person puts a tape recorder on a platform, say, "My brother, be careful tonight, because all that you're saying is going down on a tape." I look at the thing and I feel a little bit scared. Not that I'm altogether scared of the tape, scared of the microphone, but I know that every mistake that I make, every slip-up in grammar, and maybe every misquotation of the word of God that I make, and you know, we all do that kind of thing. I know I have the greatest difficulty in quoting a passage of Scripture correctly in my own language. The reason for that is that we have worked in other languages all our life practically, and I have a tremendous difficulty in quoting a passage of Scripture correctly. And I always look at the mic, and I feel a little bit scared. And I tell you why. Usually after the meeting is over, a brother would say, "Would you like to hear yourself?" And I said, "Brother, you just play it over and just count me out. I don't want to listen to it again, because every time I do, it makes me feel just about the size of two cents to sit and listen to myself again." But do you know the Lord has a tape recorder? He has electronic equipment, and it's all being recorded. Our little lives here below is being recorded, and the Lord has a file. He has a dossier on every one of us. You know, over in Angola, we had to write a yearly report of all that we did in the country, all the forms of work in which we were engaged, and we had to give the statistics. Formerly, it was every year, but latterly, it was every month. Our medical work, our educational work, and what we did in teaching the native prayers, and everything connected with our spiritual work, it all had to be recorded. And we had to make a monthly report and triplicate and send it into the authorities. And one time I was down in Luanda, the capital of Angola, and I found out I had a great big thick file on me. Everything I had done in the country, they actually knew more about me than I knew about myself. I had this great big thick file down there. Now, I don't think that was the reason why they refused me a visa. I've never been in trouble with the Portuguese in my life, or with the government. We tried to be loyal to the government all the time that we were there. But what surprised and shocked me was this, that they knew all about me. And you know, beloved friends, tonight, there's electronic equipment to check up on heaven. The Lord hearkened and heard, and a book of remembrance was written for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. You know, it's all going down, and one day in the morning it's all going to be brought out. But then notice what he says here, "And they shall be mine on that day when I make up my jewel." Oh, that little word, "my jewel." To me, again, in the last page of the Old Testament is absolutely delightful. In the black, dark background that we get in the former part of this little book, the black, dark picture that we get here, God says, "I have my jewel." Did you ever notice that a jeweler, when he's displaying some of those beautiful gems that he has, he usually does it on a black, dark background? One of the most beautiful jewels I ever saw was a diamond. In Cape Town, it was on display in a jeweler's window. It had been dug out of the mines of Kimberley and had been taken up to Johannesburg and cut and polished. And it was lying in a jeweler's display in the window.
I was walking along with a friend. He caught me by the sleeve and he pulled me over. He said, I want you to have a look at this. And he showed me this beautiful diamond. He said, did you ever see anything just as beautiful as that? I said, I very seldom have. He said, you notice the price tag on it? And when I had a look at the price tag, I was surprised. I can't remember exactly tonight, and I'm not going to quote it. But it was a tremendous sum of money that was on it. He says, you notice the way they have it displayed? You know, I'm a most unobservant creature. If any lady comes into a meeting with an outlandish kind of a hat, I wouldn't even notice it. I wouldn't be able to tell you what she was wearing. After criticizing it, I never would think of doing that. But I'm most unobservant anyway. But that beautiful jewel, it was lying on a piece of black velvet. And my friend pointed it out. He said, there it is. The black, dark, black background brings out all the glory and beauty in that beautiful gem. So here's the jewel lying on the black, dark background. In that day when I make up my jewels, they shall be mine. Here is God's crown jewel under display on this black background. Now look at this little preamble, and I don't want to give you the idea I'm going to occupy a lot of time with the title itself, but I want to emphasize the fact that the Son of Righteousness that we find here arising with healing in his wings, it's more particularly for the people of Israel. This word jewel, by the way, it's a word that occurs five times in the Old Testament, and it's often translated, my peculiar treasure. My peculiar treasure. Five times in the Old Testament, and mostly that is the way that it is translated. I think four times. My peculiar treasure. Do you believe that God has a future for Israel? Some people would deny that. It's what is called covenant theology today. And some of these men who believe that and who deny the literalness of the millennium, amillennialists to call it. And some of these covenant theology men would say, we are the legal inheritors of all the covenant promises in the Old Testament given to Israel. God is through with them, and he's through with them forever. He never will pick them up again. And we, if you please, we the church, we are the legal inheritors of all these covenant promises that were made to the people of Israel in the bygone age. Now, I don't believe that. I believe that is a completely illegitimate way to treat the Word of God. When I was a little fellow, we used to have a Bible at home. And in the headings of the Bible, wherever you find a curse in the prophet Isaiah or in the Psalm, the little heading, the little outline there at the heading of the chapter, these curses were all given over to Israel. But wherever you find a blessing or a covenant promise, this is the curse, the curse, the curse. Now that is a completely illegitimate way to treat God's word. When God gave a promise to Israel, those covenant promises were eternal. They were absolutely eternal and they were unconditional. The promises that were made to Abraham and to David, those promises never, never will be revoked. What does Paul say in Romans chapter 11? Does he say these words? He says, hath God therefore cast away his people whom he foreknew? Have he cast them away? Is he through with them forever? And Paul immediately denies his guts of this. He said he hadn't cast them away. And in the coming day, this peculiar treasure, these jewels, that God has today that's buried in the earth will be brought to light again and will be brought back into covenant relationship with himself. Now this is the reason why in the last chapter here we read about the Son of Righteousness arriving with healing in his wings. And they that fear his name, that little godly remnant that were true and loyal to the Word of God, and even today, we believe that that remnant is found. After the church is gone, among God's people Israel, there will be that remnant that will be loyal to him. Now, I want just to outline very briefly just what will happen after the church goes. I know that there are controversial matters here, and I'm not dogmatizing, but I think that the broad overall picture, as far as the people of Israel are concerned, it's laid down just as clear and simple in the Word of God as it can possibly be. The first item on the program, the bright and morning star, the Lord Jesus as a bridegroom is coming back again for you and for me. He will take us up to the Father's heart. And immediately after that, the judgment seat of Christ will be spread, the Bema. And there, we will be given reward for faithful service for Christ, hear the law. Each believer, his life will be reviewed. And there in the Father's heart, on high, in a period that's called the Day of Christ, five times in the New Testament, it's the Day of Christ's rejoicing. It's the day when rewards are handed out, and it will take place on high. Now, while that is going on, here on the earth, is what is known as the Day of the Lord. The Day of Christ is in heaven, but immediately after the rapture of the church, all that's left, as far as faith is concerned here on earth, religion, all that's left along that line here on earth after the church is gone, is the unclean residue that's not genuine at all. Now, it will head up. We find it in the book of Revelation, in that awful travesty of the truth of God that's called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. Now, there will be a period approximately of 7 years. And during that 7 years, the first 3.5 years, there will arise, we believe in Western Europe, a great military, religious, commercial combine. It's first of all political. It will be a 10-kingdom confederacy. It's what we call today Western democracy. We believe it will have its headquarters in Rome. And the man who will be the head of it will be a Gentile, a great political and military genius. He is the first beast that comes up out of the sea in Revelation chapter 13. He is anti-God. He will be a Gentile. And then in the land of Palestine, among those people that have gone back so recently back to the land, among them will rise a Jew. He will have his headquarters in the city of Jerusalem, and he will be Antichrist. And behind the two of them, the first beast out of the sea, and the second beast that comes up out of the land, behind the two of them will be the devil himself, called the dragon, in the book of Revelation. And this is the unholy trinity. The false trinity, the great travesty of the truth of God, the mystery of iniquity, anti-God, Antichrist and anti-spirit. This is the mystery of iniquity. Now, we find things heading up very rapidly for that at the present time. I don't need to tell you what's going on over in Western Europe, politically and religiously too. You know, the ecumenical movement, so-called today, I believe is a complete counterfeit. And some people have completely carried off their seat by it, and they say, my, it's marvelous to see people heading up in one great religious combine and thinking their differences to present a united front of the world. It's counterfeit. It isn't the truth of God at all. It is a travesty. First of all, the military combine over there in Western Europe will arise, and alongside of it, and parallel with it, there will be a religious combine. Now you can imagine what would happen if every truly born-again believer was lifted out of the world tonight. What is left? Well, first of all, apostate Rome. And alongside of it, apostate Protestantism. Every time we mention Babylon, some people say, well, after all, that is Rome. Not entirely. We believe that apostate Protestantism will be in it as well, and we see that heading up today. And these great ecclesiastical leaders running one after the other over to Rome in this ecumenical movement when the church is gone and everything that's vital and true and real and genuine is lifted out of it, that will be accelerated. And all that is left is a great religious travesty A great religious combine, it's called Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. 290 times in the Bible we get that word Babylon. It is a sinister word, but here it heads up. First of all, a military combine, politically, and then secondly, it is religious. The final great world church. And then alongside of that, we get the commercial combine. Revelation chapter 18. Now, it has these three angles to it. Political, religious, and commercial. Do I need to tell anybody here tonight that that is what is happening over in the old world today? Over in the ground of the old Roman Empire, in Western Europe, this is what is happening. And after the church is gone, it will come to a head very rapidly. Now, the first beast, the head of this combine in Rome, will make a military pact, guaranteeing the frontiers of the nation of Israel back in their own land. It will last for 3.5 years. But then, the religious power will just become too arrogant. This world church, it will become too impudent. And the result is that just what happened during the French Revolution in 1789, and what happened at the Bolshevik Revolution in 1917, the military power, the political power will overthrow the religion. And the final form of world religion will be the worship of a man. And that is the first beast, anti-God. An image of the beast will be set up in the re-erected temple in Jerusalem. And the final form of religion, it will be the worship of a man. All the old religions will go under. They will be suppressed. And the final form is the worship of the big brother at the end. And those that refuse to bow, those that refuse to have his mark, that is the commercial mark on hand or forehead, refuse to have it, they won't be able to buy or sell. And those that refuse to bow, to that last form of world religion, they will be persecuted, and the great tribulation will break out. Now the full force of it will be against God's people Israel. Back in their own land, they will suffer. But the whole world will feel the repercussions from that tremendous revolution that will take place. It's what the Word of God describes, and it's what we see happening around us. If on every hand today, we find it coming to a head. And the Word of God describes it, this is what will happen. The great tribulation will last for 3.5 years. And the Word of God says, unless the dead will be shortened, no flesh will be saved. As well as the tribulation, nuclear war will break out. Revelation chapter 6 through to chapter 19, it describes the threefold judgment of God upon the world. First of all, the seal judgment, then the trumpet, and then finally the bowls of the seal. Now what do they even indicate? The seal judgments are judgments that men bring upon themselves by their own folly. Don't you see that happening today? Every time you pick up a newspaper and you hear about the trench and the nuclear armaments that are being stockpiled today, well, men are piling up these things, and don't go away with the idea that they're going to be thrown into the sea and destroyed. They're not. They're going to be used. Personally, I don't believe that they will be used while the church is here. The Word of God doesn't give any indication that they will. But after the church is gone, then they'll start throwing around those things. And believe on that one of those seal judgments that one-third of the world's population is wiped out. Do a little bit of figure. How many people is that? The world's population today is about 3,000 million. 3 billion people. And under one of the seal judgments, believe that one-third of the world's population and one-third of the material resources of the world is annihilated under one of those judgments. Do you think it's possible for 1,000 million people to lose their lives in a nuclear war? Oh, it can happen today. It could happen tonight. Now, that's not scaremongering. It's not sensationalism, but it's just sober fact. And when you think of the stockpiles that are piled up here in the United States, and we think of the nuclear bombers that are in the air 24 hours a day, the Strategic Air Command, they don't hide the fact. Bombers are in the air 24 hours a day, right round the clock. And if anybody happens to lose their head and press a button at the wrong time, well, they could get it back again inside of 10 minutes. Now these are facts, and we know that they are. And if they're ever on leash, well, it would be quite an easy thing for 1,000 million people to lose their lives. Why are they putting those anti-missile cannon across the west coast of North America to the Strait of China? And what Russia has, of course, is very comparable to what we have here in the United States. France has it, Britain has it, Russia has it, and now China has it. And of course, the greatest stockpile of nuclear armaments are right here in the United States. I don't need to press that. But the first great series of judgment during that period is judgments that men bring upon themselves by their own power. Now, one of the trumpets is the devil that takes a hand. It's satanic. Do you believe in satanic power? Oh, I believe it around us today. All around us that the air is charged with satanic power. But after the church is gone, it will be on leash, and the devil will take a hand. We read about those unclean spirits coming up out of the abyss. And just as we find in the middle of Africa, and in some of these pagan countries today, the very air is charged with satanic, diabolic power. We believe it will be on leash there, under the trumpet. But finally, under the bowls, it's Almighty God that takes the hand. It's called the wrath, the wrath of God, in those last 3.5 years. And it's all compressed into a period of 3.5 years. Now again, let me say that this is not scaremongering. It's the teaching of the Word. It's the teaching of the Word of God concerning judgment that will be only on this poor ungodly thing as a result of man's wickedness, under evil, under rejection of God's Christ. But thank God that's not the end. Read it, the nation of Israel, back again in their own land. Brought back again, we believe, by God Himself. And just at the end of this period of persecution, when it looks as if they're going to be pushed into the Mediterranean, it looks as if they're going to be wiped out. And the nations of the earth, north and south and east and west, and again, we're not going to take time to outline these different powers, the fivefold combination of powers, the battle of Armageddon, with the object of wiping Israel off the map, God intervened. You know, the day in which we live is a remarkable day. I don't know what you feel about the 6 days war that took place a couple of months ago, but there's one thing I'm quite sure about, and it's this, that God intervened. I don't know what you feel, but there was that little nation of Israel in the land and surrounded on every side by their enemies. And I don't know just what the ratio was as far as manpower was concerned, but I certainly do know that as far as armament was concerned, they were outnumbered, maybe about 80-1. And to think that in 6 days, they practically annihilated their enemies. And the object was to push them into the ocean, push them into the Mediterranean, and completely destroy them. The men who fought against them, that was their object. And yet, in 6 days, in the quickest piece of military strategy I think that has happened for a long, long time, I believe God intervened. And I believe He'll do it again. What happened a couple of months ago is a little dress rehearsal. It's a little preview. And the amazing thing is, for the first time in 2,500 years, and I emphasize that 2,500, not just 2,000 years, because in our Lord's time, Jerusalem was under the heel of Rome, but for the first time in 2,500 years, the whole city of Jerusalem is in Jewish hands today. Now I'm no prophet, nor the son of a prophet, and I'm not going to prophesy here tonight. whether they'll be able to keep it or not, but it certainly is a remarkable fact. And when we look at it, we can't help but feel that God is speaking to our hearts. Beloved friends, these are very, very significant things. We're living in a solemn day. And I think these things point up the fact that Christ is coming. And what's happened just a short time ago is a little dress rehearsal. A little pilot, what we might call a pilot scheme, or just a showing how God can work, and He will work. And at the end, at the Battle of Armageddon, when they're surrounded by their enemies, and it looks as if they're going to be wiped out, and wiped out forever, and that the Jewish problem, as the Arabs say, is going to be resolved forever, suddenly, the heavens will open. And the one who was nailed to Calvary's cross, the one who wore the crown of thorns upon his head and the purple robe, he will appear. This time, not in lowly dress, but this time he's coming back again with the imperial diadem upon his head and the priestly mitre. He will be the priest after the order of Melchizedek. He will have the crown, and he will have the mitre as well. And he will appear with that sword in his hand for the deliverance of his people. And this time not coming to the air for you and for me, we will go with him then. But this time coming to the earth, and his feet shall stand upon the Mount of Olives. And the mountain shall cleave north and south. There will be a deep valley. And the people of Israel, or at least the remnant of them that has been spared through those great tribulation days, they will find a way of retreat, a way of escape down through that valley. And then the Lord, He will appear to them. In that valley of decision, He'll show Himself to them. And they'll say, the Messiah has come. And as they come and look at Him, they'll say, what are these wounds in thine hand? And they say, those were sick, I was wounded in the house of my friend. And for the first time in centuries, the nation of Israel, that's in unbelief today, the veil upon their heart and mind, that veil will be removed. And as they look upon Him, they'll get down at His feet in true repentance, and they will acknowledge their sin. They'll acknowledge their guilt in the crucifixion of the Messiah, and in true repentance they'll get down at His feet and acknowledge that, and a nation will be born in the day. A fountain will be opened for sin and for uncleanness. And thank God, the nation that has been so long in unbelief and in misery and in persecution, they will receive the Messiah. And in the words of Isaiah 53, that will be their penitential, their great penitential psalm, Isaiah 53, He was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquity. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him. And with His stripes, we are healed. And then after dealing with His enemies, we don't want to go into that tonight, then He will judge the nation, what they have done with God's people, the judgment of the living nation, and then He will take His throne, and He shall reign from sea to sea, and from the river to the end of the earth. And for 1,000 years the sun will rise, the sun of righteousness with healing in His wings, and all the healing that will take place at that time in the stores of this poor old groaning creation. We think of the groans of creation today. We think of what's going on in Vietnam. We think of what's going on in every part of the world. Thank God He will bring peace. And they'll beat their swords into plowshares. And on that day, the Lord Jesus will be upon the throne, and the sun will rise after earth's dark night. Oh, what a wonderful, wonderful future lies ahead for this poor old groaning creation. And not only that, but for God's dear people. I believe we should pray for the peace of Jerusalem. I think we should pray for God's ancient people. We believe that today, even today, there's a remnant among them. But on that day, they will be brought back again at the covenant relationship with Jehovah. And again, the Lord Jesus will be reunited to His people in that day, and as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, He will reign from sea to sea and from the river to the end of the earth. Now I think that this is the real meaning of the Son of Righteousness. Then the sun shall rise. Today, for us, the white and morning stars shining into the darkness. But on that day, for this poor old creation, it will be the sunrise. And it will have healing in its wings for this poor old world that has suffered so much from sin and filth and from evil of every kind. Let's lift up our head, knowing that the day of our redemption draws nigh, and not only that, but quicken ourselves and our testimony until that day dawn for his name's sake. Shall we pray? Our God and Father, again we draw nigh to thee in the name of our Lord Jesus, and we thank thee for the beauty of thy word. We thank thee for these things that thou hast revealed to us, the perfect blueprint, not only of the days that lie in the past and the present time, but we thank thee for this outline of events in the future. We thank thee thou hast not left us in the dark. We thank thee for that light of the prophetic scriptures that shines as a light amid the darkness. And our Father, we pray that thou wilt help us to arrange our lives accordingly, and that this great hope, the blessed hope of the coming again of Christ, may drop in our lives. Now we command this to thee again, and thy word and thy dear people. Bless thy people, we pray. And we ask of thee that we may not be asleep, but we may be wide awake and watching until that day when he comes. We ask it in his own worthy, precious name. Amen. And again, I have transgressed that I'm going a little over the time, but I hope you'll pardon me. I'm just so glad to be among you. And all we can take on earth is God's rest and testimony here for his name's sake.